As a lot of people, some of you guys know, most of you guys know, I have a passion about studying about Islam. So I'm going to sit down a little bit. So I have a passion studying about Islam, studying about not just specifically world religions, different religions around the world, like Mormonism, Judaism, but Islam is something, it touched my heart years ago. Do you want to pop that image up? This one, this image, when I saw this, stirred my heart. No. Can you guys read it? Can you guys read it in the back? Everything I need to know about Islam, I learned on 9/11. That was my motto for a long time. I didn't care about why they did it. I spoke to a gentleman the other day, and he just got back. He was in the, I want to say, 3rd Battalion Rangers. And he was deployed in Afghanistan, Iraq. He's been to Pakistan. And he's been to places where he really can't tell me where he's been. But he still has that mentality that all I want to know, all I need to know about Islam happened on 9/11. Okay, well, that was my attitude. And I'm sure you guys don't raise your hands, but I'm sure there's a lot of other people that had that exact same attitude. I don't care to know. I don't want to know. All I know is my attitude, like when I was in the 82nd Airborne, our motto for my battalion was death from above. That's what it was. We'd parachute in, that's it. Take no prisoners, you're done. And also, kill them all, let God sort them out. That was our motto. And that was my motto right after 9/11. It wasn't until, and obviously Tim has some really good books too. So, if you really want to know the truth about Islam, there's a really good set of books. Usama Dakdok is probably one of my favorites. He's got, they say you can't read the Quran unless it's in like Arabic. He grew up in Egypt. So he was never a Muslim. But he understands it. It's taken, and it's called the Generous Quran, and you can look it up. Usama Dakdok is his name. What he does is he goes through and lays out exactly what the Quran says. Not only does it translate it pretty much word for word, there are some words in Arabic in the Quran that don't have meanings. They're just random letters put together. So there's no way to translate it. So what he's done, he's spent over 10 years translating the Quran. It's called the Generous Quran. And you can look at it, and before every surah, which is a verse, that he kind of gives a little definition of what it means. And kind of gives you a little idea of what that surah is speaking of. So it's a really good one. I've done like a 5 or 6 part series. Is it echoing again? Or is it just me? I'm just not used to being mic'd up. Okay. And he's got a 2 part series. And it's called Exposing the Truth About the Quran. So he goes through the different things about creation, who Moses was, who Isa is. Anyone who knew Isa is in the Quran? It's Jesus. That's what they say. But if you understand who Isa really was, or really is, Isa is like this Hindu god, goddess, or whatever. So it's exposing the truth about the Quran. And get back to what I was talking about earlier. And kind of like the idea of this, I've been studying a lot of individuals that know a lot about Islam. You name it. Usama Dakdok is one of them. Nabil Qureshi is another one. Sam Shimon, David Woods, Gary Smith, Michael Youssef. These are all really good people. They know a lot about Islam. They know a lot about the Quran. But there's out of all of those, they all have one thing in common except for one person. They were never Muslim. They were born and raised in a Muslim country, but then they themselves were never Muslim. Nabil Qureshi is probably one of the favorites that he was actually a Muslim. During 9/11, he was a Muslim. He didn't convert to Christianity until 2005 is when he converted to Christianity. David Woods, you can look him up, David Woods, answeringislam.org. Him and Nabil were going to church or going to college together. Obviously, David Woods, Christian, Nabil, not so much. He was a Muslim. So David would come in and throw him a question. And Nabil would recite and regurgitate, pretty much like Mormons do. When you talk to them or something, they just pretty much regurgitate when they do that knocking at the door and they tell you what they're going to say. Well, that's just a regurgitation of what they've taught in their little school in Utah before they come and as a missionary talk to you. Well, that's the same thing that he did. He just regurgitated what the imams, his imam, would tell him. And then he'd go off and he'd start looking. The average Muslim can recite. Like, he was able to recite over half it. By the time he was 13, 14, something like that, he was able to recite the entire Quran in Arabic. That's impressive. Like Matt. I mean, I was watching, following as he was being able to memorize Romans. Okay, that would never happen in my lifetime for me to memorize Romans, let alone be able to explain it. That was impressive. You can have someone recite and memorize the entire Quran, but not have a clue what they just said. It was just a bunch of words. It means there's no meaning behind it. There's nothing. They're not exegeting anything out of it. All it is just a bunch of words. That's 80 to 90% of the Muslims that are in the country right now. Not only in the country, but around the world. They don't understand. So when I saw that image, and that was my mentality, so I asked myself a question. And I'm sure a bunch of other people ask the same question. Why? Why did this happen? To understand why it happened, you have to understand the root of jihad. So understanding the root of jihad is what we're going to talk about a little bit today. And we'll probably make it quick, get you guys out of here so you can hit the barbecue, have some hot dogs, hamburgers, stuff like that. But this is a passion of mine, to learn as much as I can. And like I said, Nabil Qureshi is probably the one that, if you want a really, really good book, and I think Ed, he got this, I don't know if he's done with it, it's called Answering Jihad by Nabil Qureshi. It is a phenomenal book. I couldn't put it down, and I'm reading it a second time, not patting myself on the back or anything, but when I find a book, and also another one is, I want to say it right, Masad Yosef. The book's called Son of Hamas. Oh, Qureshi? It's Qureshi. And it's Nabil. The reason I like that, like I said, he was a Muslim. And to understand Islam, to understand jihad, you have to understand the mindset behind someone who is a Muslim. Like, I can't explain what it's like to be a Roman Catholic. Pastor Phil could, because he was a Roman Catholic. I could tell you what it was like to be an alcoholic and a drug dealer, or not drug dealer, but a drug addict, because that's what I was decades ago. But understanding Islam, understanding the root of jihad, you have to ask yourself, what is Islam? Islam is not just a religion like Christianity. Islam is a way of life. They have religious aspects. They have economic aspects. They don't believe in interest, usury tax, and stuff like that. They don't believe in that. They think we're corrupt because we're capitalists. They have the dietary guidelines, halal meat. And I won't go into all this stuff. Sharia. So when someone says, this is interesting, so when someone says Sharia law, what they're actually saying is Islamic law, because Sharia is, by definition, Islamic law. So Sharia, they have codes and rules and conducts, and we'll look at a little bit of it later on, but not a lot. And then the five pillars of Islam. And there's some that will also add the sixth pillar. And that's what I'm going to talk about today. So the five pillars of Islam, proclaiming the Shahada, which is there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. Or Muhammad is the prophet of Allah. Two is reciting daily prayers. That's what we talked about earlier. They can recite, memorize, quote, regurgitate the Quran, but they don't know what they're saying. They're just a bunch of words. Paying alms, fasting during Ramadan, performing the Hajj, which is the pilgrimage to Mecca. If you're capable, able, and all that, and you have the means to do it, you have to, once in your lifetime, go to Mecca and do the pilgrimage. You've probably seen the people, thousands and thousands of people around this black cobblestone, and that's all they do is go around and around and around it. Something I want to do someday. And the sixth one, is a lot of, even Kathir was back in the 1300s, I believe. I think he was born in 1301 through 1370. And he was one of the biggest commentators, like Matthew Henry for Christianity. Ibn Kathir was one of them. Sayyid Qutba was one of them. And Ibn Taymiyyah are like the majority of these radicals. And we call them radicals, but they're not actually radicals. When you hear this expression that these individuals, Boko Haram, Al-Shabaab, ISIS, all these that they've hijacked Islam. No, they're not. They're not extremists either. And that's the truth. If someone really wants to, they can really research it and see that this is just what CNN, what Fox News, and what all these lamestream media want to tell you. They're not hijacking anything. They are going back. Hey, can you pop up a picture? It's in that one folder, Pat's. And it's under Islam, put up the black flag. There's a reason why when you see ISIS, they have the black flag. It's not just some random flag that up there. The color means something. The font style means something. The style of it means something. Everything is so symbolic, and it goes back to 7th century. It goes back to Muhammad. So understanding Muhammad is very crucial on understanding Islam. So everything, the Shahada, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. The black color is a black banner that Muhammad carried going into war. The black banner is the banner of war. The font style is exactly as it was back then. These are all originals. There's a reason why they show this. There's a reason, because they're going back to the original foundations of Islam. So there's no hijacking. It's like you see Pastor Phil, when he speaks, it's as if, and I'm not glorifying him, putting him on some pedestal or anything like that, but the way he teaches, and that's why I'm so impressed by the way he teaches, it's as if I'm sitting there listening to the original. You're hearing what the Bible is teaching you. He's not eisegeting and putting his own message, his own words into the Bible, where a lot of the churches nowadays are. Okay, well, Islam or ISIS and Boko Haram, Al-Shabaab, all these different groups, they are going back to the foundations about the teachings of the Quran. So there's no hijacking. So what does Islam mean? Islam does not mean peace. The word Islam does not mean peace. The Arabic meaning means surrender. Aslama is the meaning of it, the actual Arabic meaning. Salam in Arabic means peace. So the word Islam is a military-based word. And these are key things that we got to understand, that it is a military-based word, derived from aslama, meaning surrender. So you think pretty much surrender sounds like a pretty good thing, because we need to surrender to God's will. We need to surrender to Jesus, his teachings. So that sounds all fine and good. I mean, I like it. It sounds good. But the primary meaning is to make oneself safe through surrender. That makes sense? To make oneself safe through surrender. Like, you'll have peace, but you need to surrender to Islam. You'll have peace, but you got to convert to Islam. And if you don't, there is no peace. That's what that word means. And people don't want to say it. And they don't want to realize it. You won't hear this stuff on the lamestream media. You won't hear it. And that's what I think is so important, that this message gets out there and understanding, especially what you see going on right now. What you see going on right now in the world, in the country, in our own country. I can't... Someone shoots 15 people in a military base. Oh, sorry. That's workplace violence. No. I mean, are we going to let our country... I mean, some people... And there is going to be a point sometime in this message. But the truth has to get out there. The honest-to-God truth has to get out there. What is Islam? Are there millions... Okay, 1.6 billion Muslims in the country, okay? Are they all radical? No. Are they the vast majority of them peaceful people? Yes. vast majority are very peaceful. They want to live peaceful. They don't believe in all this terrorist stuff. They don't believe it. This is the scary part. You have Abu Bakari, leader of ISIS. You got the Boko Haram. You've got Al-Shabaab. You've got the PLO, or what was PLO. You have all these terrorist groups around the country, around the world. And you have your next door neighbor, who's this peaceful individual, Muslim. They both feel that they are following true Islam. They both do. So we are stuck in this vacuum in the center. Well, how do you explain to someone that, okay, the roots of your religion is barbaric, and Christianity, the roots of Christianity is peace, is love, is to turn the other cheek, is to love your neighbor. Here in Islam, according to going back to the foundation, back to the Islam, or back to the Quran movement, it's you surrender and you'll have peace. If you don't, you're either going to pay the jizya tax, because we're all dhimmis. I mean, that means we're infidels. We have to pay a tax because we're not Arabic or we're not Muslim. So it's just going back. We can look at where they get their authority. Obviously, some people might not know this, but supposedly Muhammad got his vision from Gabriel in a cave. So when an angel appears in the Bible, when an angel appears to man, period, just man, what is one of the very first things that they says? Ooh, yeah, fear not. Exactly, don't be afraid. Okay, what was the very first thing? What did he feel like? What did Gabriel, supposedly this is from Muhammad, what did he think? Thought he was being choked. He felt that he was going to die. Okay, well that tells me two things. A, it wasn't an angel. Sorry. It wasn't from God. Well, maybe not the God that we talk about. So the inspiration right there, out the door. Okay. Then you have the Quran. We have, in our Bible, we have the Old Testament and New Testament. It's pretty easy to divide up. Old Testament, New Testament, 400-year gap in between. Okay, then you have the Quran. To truly understand Islam, you have to truly understand how the Quran was wrote. So you have two parts, not like the Old Testament, New Testament. You have the Mecca writings. When Muhammad was in Mecca, he was very inferior. He came to Mecca and saw the cobblestone, and there was like 360 idols around this thing. And he's like, eeny, meeny, miny, I'll take that one. Mo, happened to be Allah, the moon god. So he chose that one and said, hey, we're going to be like the people of the book, meaning the Christians and the Jews. Say, we're going to be monotheistic, so we're going to start worshiping. I'm going to create this religion, and we're going to start worshiping this one, so we can be in with the people of the book. That's all fine and dandy. So while he was there, for the first 13 years, roughly, for first 13 years, his writings were peaceful. And you can see, but if you don't have this, that's why I really, really, if you're interested, only if you're interested, you need to get this. If you just go to the library or you go to Barnes & Noble and you get, oh, I want to buy a copy of the Quran, you're not going to understand it. Because you have the Meccan writings, which are peaceful because he was inferior in power and in strength. So of course he's going to be peaceful and loving and all that fun stuff, fluffy messages like a lot of our mega churches are. But then it started getting a little bit more... not so easy for him to preach openly. And he started gaining a small little following. And I won't go into the history of it. You can go to sermonaudio.com sermonaudio.com/IBD. And I've got a like 5-6 message series on Islam. It goes through Muhammad and all these different things. And you can look up, I won't go into the whole story. Make it really quick. But, so he ended up getting booted out. And the reason why he escaped Mecca is because there was an assassination attempt on his life. So he left and went to Medina. Okay? Well, he went into Medina, and then he started building this following. And this following started getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And I'll go into it a little bit later. So you have the Quran is Meccan writings, and you had the Medina. It's not like our Old Testament, New Testament. They're all mingled in. How this book is put together, you got the longest surah or chapter down to the shortest one. And that's how it's like Psalm 119 in our Bible. Psalm 119 would be the very first one. And I just lost it. Where Jesus said, I wept, would be the very last one. Okay, that's how, if our Bible was put together like the Quran, that's how it would be put together. Not chronological. It would be here, 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 here. So you have all these peaceful writings, and you have all these violent. You got the Medina, you got the Mecca, and they're all blended together. This is really, really important to understand. Because people are going to say, oh, but look at these surahs. Look at this. These are all peaceful and stuff. Okay, granted, they were peaceful. In the very beginning of this book, Yasama Dakta, he breaks it down, verse 1, or chapter 1, surah 1, in Mecca. And it has a list of where they were wrote. Really important to understand that. So there is no divide. The next part I want to talk about is the law of abrogation. And again, to understand the root of jihad and the root of Islam, you have to understand these principles. So the law of abrogation. So Surah 4, 82. Do they not consider the Quran, if it was from other than Allah, they would have found it in many inconsistencies. Okay, sounds right. This verse clearly tells us that the Quran is free from any inconsistencies, right? That's what it sounds like. Okay, Surah 634 states, no one can change the words of Allah. Surah 85. Yet it is the glorious Quran that is kept on a board. In one of my messages on the Quran, how the Quran was wrote, if you understand, supposedly this board, there's the whole entire Quran is wrote on this board, like physical board, kept up in heaven, so it can't be changed. And this is in the Quran. I want to see that board someday. So it can't be changed. So after these verses, one might think that the Quran is uncorrupted or uncorruptible also, without inconsistencies. So how do we reconcile this concept with numerous verses that teach that you can change this, that the Quran does change? So Surah 2:106, whatever verse we abrogate or cause to be forgotten, we bring a better verse than it or like it. Okay, right there we have two very different opposing opinions. One that says you can't, there are no inconsistencies. And then all of a sudden you have Allah saying, well, we don't really like that, so we're going to bring something different. We're going to bring one better, new, shinier, more like Chloe was like, ooh, shiny. So that's the idea. It's like, okay, how do you reconcile these two things? Well, then you have the law of abrogation. And so the law of abrogation, and believe me, there is a point to this, okay? I get very passionate when I talk about this, because this is one of my passions. Okay, so these two verses obviously show and teach that there is changes in Quranic verses. Okay, abrogation, in fact, is a doctrine. So this is, the law of abrogation is the only way one can reconcile and put these things together and understand these two things. So what do we actually mean by abrogation? So, according to Ibn Kathir, back in the 1300s, Kathir is K-A-T-H-I-R-S. You can look him up. He's an interesting character. So, abrogation is defined as the removal of a verse or change of a verse with another newer verse, or make something lawful which was unlawful, or vice versa. Okay, that would be kind of cool if it were in the Bible, and you could just kind of make up your rules as you go along. Like when we were in grade school, we'd just like be playing basketball, and you just kind of make up your own rules as you go along. Like yesterday, my daughter and I are playing cards, and right in the middle of the game, I kind of like wanted to change the rules. She's like, you can't do that. One-eyed jacks are wild. Okay, fine. So you can't change your rules halfway through it. But according to these Muslim scholars, they can. So how much of the Quran, or how many chapters? This is what I found interesting. How much of the Quran, or how many chapters, contain abrogation? 71 chapters contains some form of abrogation. Okay, that's over 60% of the Quran. Okay, so what if, what kind of Christian would we be if 60% of this book right here was changed? Just randomly changed. What would our life be like? Could we follow Christ? How would we follow Christ? How would we follow Him? You wouldn't know how to follow Him because it's changing all the time. So, Surah 9. If you understand the Quran, how it was wrote, Surah 9 was probably, chronologically speaking, was the last surah that was wrote. One of the very last surahs, chapters that was wrote. So, Surah 9:5. And a lot of people have heard this. It's, a lot of Muslim scholars call it the sword verses and stuff like that. So, which is called the verse of the sword by most Muslim scholars, abrogates 100, just this one verse. Surah 9:5 abrogates over 124 verses that speak peacefully. One verse totally abrogates. I have a lot of statistics, but I wasn't going to just bore you guys to death. Speak softly. Like 124 verses, speak softly about other religions. It's okay to be the people of the book. It's okay to be a Christian, a Nasara. It's okay. But there's one verse, boom, you're done. You're dead. So there's three types of abrogation in the Quran. Okay, the first type is a total removal of that verse from the Quran, and Muslims are not allowed to teach that, whatever, go by it or whatever. It's just total removal of the verse, it's done, it's over. These are verses that the Muslims and the Imams, basically at the time, couldn't remember, so they couldn't recite them and put them in the Quran. Like, wow, we can't remember that one, dude. Okay, well, let's just abrogate it. Okay, we're done. We can't remember it. Supposedly, Allah caused them to forget these verses. The second type of abrogation is when the verse exists and it's in the Quran, but it's superseded by a newer, or therefore, no, and whatever it supersedes is no longer being practiced. Like Surah 9:5. That just wipes out a whole bunch of the verses. These are the Meccan verses, basically. So when you look at Medina writings and you look at Meccans, so you can pretty much take all the verses that were wrote in Medina, totally wipes out the entire Meccan writings. And that's a major part of the book. And those are all the peaceful, loving, flower child kind of verses. So according to Muslim scholars like Ibn Kathir, the verses that Muhammad received later in Medina supersede, abrogate, pretty much everything in Mecca. So understanding these, the law of abrogation is really, really important when it comes to when you're speaking to someone who is a Muslim. Because they're going to recite. And they're going to recite these and quote these verses that they're peaceful verses. We're like, yeah, but what does this one say? Surah 9:5 says this. To be a true Muslim, what is the, there's some pillars, some understanding to be a true Muslim. They believe that Muhammad was the most perfect man, even though he married like 6-7-year-olds and stuff like that. Kind of gives me creeps just thinking about that, like fingernails on a chalkboard. When I think about how old Aisha was, how old his like brides were, and it just creeps me out. So we won't go into that. Third type of abrogation is the type of abrogation is when the verse has been removed, but the Muslims still practice it. Like stoning individuals for adultery, fornication. I just saw this video the other day. I wish I wouldn't have. Just, have you ever seen those one times or those things in your life that you just like, God, I wish I could just remove that part. I don't want to remember that. And you just want, I wish I could just rewind my life, go back 5 minutes and start over again and take a different path. Well, I've had quite a few of those in my life. But the other day I had one and I watched these ISIS individuals in Syria throw an individual off the building because they suspected he was gay. Let that sink in a little bit. They suspected he was gay, and they threw him off the building. And it's one of those things that you're just like, it's so horrible, I couldn't stop watching it. It just made me cringe. And I don't know if who has friends or know people who are in that lifestyle and all that. I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. But those are the things that are not in the Quran. But then you also have the hadith, which are the writings, sayings of Muhammad. And then you have the sunnah, which is like his actions and stuff like that. So you have these different aspects of Islam that are to be followed. So, and there's a lot of these verses, or a lot of these practices, doctrines that are not in there because they have this law of abrogation. Is that still up there? You can change that. You can get rid of that. Thank you. So, is Islam the religion of peace, like the media and the imam say? No, it's not. It's not. If you go back to the foundation of Islam, understanding that Surah 9 was the last surah that was wrote, and you were supposed to follow Muhammad as the most perfect man and the teacher, and that is who you're supposed to emulate. And Surah 9 was the last. And just read Surah 9. Look it up on the internet. Read Surah 9. That is what a true Muslim is supposed to follow, is that, because that was what was wrote last. And that's what you're supposed to follow. So is Islam a religion of peace? It can't be. If a true Islam, if a true Muslim is supposed to follow Muhammad and his example, and understanding thus law of abrogation, understanding the Mecca and the Medina writings, understanding how the Quran is put together, a true Muslim cannot say Islam is peaceful. So to truly understand, you have to go back to see Muhammad's life. Understanding the raids that he did. Once he went back to Medina, he started building his forces up. Started with tens. Then it started build up to hundreds. Then it built up to thousands. And he finally took Mecca with, I think it was like 10,000 people. And then he developed this army that just kept growing. Within two centuries of the advent of Islam, the entire peninsula from the Atlantic Ocean to the valleys of India were taken over by Islam, by Muhammad, within two centuries. Religion of peace? I don't think so. Killing and pillaging the entire way through there. So this has just been me talking and doing some studying on my own. Feel free, you guys, any of these books I'd share with you afterwards and give you plenty of resources if you're actually interested in this. So it's not just me that says this. So why does Islamic terrorists commit acts? I'm going to read just a few of these little quotes. And these are from these actual individuals. And some of these guys, you'll recognize the voices, or not voices. Hopefully you're not hearing voices. But you'll recognize their names afterwards, and I'll tell you. But there's this common thread thought through every single one of these. And these are from all over the world. So I am one of the servants of Allah. We do our duty of fighting for the sake of the religion of Allah, Islam. It is also our duty to send a call to all the people of the world to enjoy this great light and to embrace Islam and experience the happiness in Islam. Our primary mission is nothing but the furthering of this religion. Sorry about that. I was wondering what that sound was. I was like, what am I doing? That was Osama bin Laden in 1998. Islam is not hijacked by extremists. Islam is what inspires them. This distinguishes Islamic terrorism from mere criminal activity. That was also Osama bin Laden. Mullah Omar, Taliban leader. The Taliban are simply a band of youths determined to establish the laws of Allah on earth. The Taliban will fight until there is no more blood in Afghanistan left to shed, and Islam becomes a way of life for our people. But the coming Islamic Caliphate country will not rise except at the hands of the fighting sect who raises the flag of Allah, like I showed you, and jihad. This is Salafi terrorist group in 1990s. This is one of the groups in Algeria responsible for the slaughter of 150,000 men, women, and children in the 90s. All in the name of Islam. My motivation is paradise itself. Remember that key right there. My motivation is paradise itself. Okay, so as a believer in Christ, okay, we accept Jesus as our Savior. Truly, honestly, accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. Repent of our sins. Understand that He was killed, was put on the cross, died, buried, rose again on the third day, and lived forevermore. That is our Savior. You believe in that with all your heart, mind, and soul. We don't have to do anything to spend our eternal life in paradise. We don't have to do nothing. Nothing we can do is worth it. And you guys all know what the example is, what our righteousness is. It's horrible. Why would God want someone like me? The stupid, stupid, stupid stuff that I've done in my life. If it was according to Islam, whoa man, this is like way down here. The scales of justice are not on my side. It'd be like way up here, and I might have done a couple little things that are good. Maybe in my eyes, but not in God's eyes. But my motivation is paradise itself. It is the sacrifice of my life to fight the enemy of Allah, to establish jihad in Australia, and to put fear into those who are enemies of Allah. This is one of the Muslim leaders and this isn't considered a radical. This is just one of the imams in Australia. Farooq Khalil Muhammad in Canada, our neighbors to the north. Islam came for the good of humanity. So if someone doesn't like it, good. We fight them. Abu Has in Chechnya. True resistance is helped by Allah, the Supreme, and the battles are for His, Allah's, just cause. And I'll just read two more and that's it. I'll stop right there. Kind of gives you an idea. This is like mainstream Islam, according to these individuals. Yeah, there was one kind of like loony, but these are like the mainstream people. Okay, you might have heard this on the news before. Allah is our objective. The Quran is our constitution. The Prophet is our leader. Jihad is our way. And the death for the sake of Allah is the highest of our aspirations. Anyone guess where that came from? We have leaders in our country that are snuggling up to our president in the White House who are members of this group. It's called the Muslim Brotherhood. That's their creed. And we have these individuals that are infiltrated like this sick cancer into our country and into our government. So it's not just radicals, these supposed radicals that we should be scared of, because it's not. We've got to be scared because there is this movement going back to the foundation of Islam. And we see it, and it's not going to get better. It's getting worse and worse. And it's going to get more and more often. What did Jesus say in Matthew 24 when he talks about when his disciples came up to him and said, "What are some of the signs of your coming?" What are some of the things he said? Be pestilence, earthquakes in various places. The frequency and the magnitude of all these things are going to get greater and greater. The frequency is going to get shorter and shorter in between. And the magnitude is going to get greater and greater and greater. What do we see when it comes to Islam and these supposed jihadists, these extremists? What do we see? We see the exact same thing. Another, a couple other individuals, really good, and I won't go into this. The coming, Joel Richardson is another one, and Michael Youssef wrote these books on, and this will kind of give you an understanding on why this frequency and why there's so much violence and why it's getting worse and worse and worse, because they're trying to usher in the Mahdi, which is their savior, or the 12th Imam. Depending if you're a Sunni or a Shia, you're going to call him the 12th Imam if you're a Shia Muslim, and you're going to call him the Mahdi if you're a Sunni. And pretty much it's just how they come to power and where they come from, but pretty much where they're in power are the identical thing. It's like their savior. So, but I've wrote a paper on who I think the Mahdi, and anyways, I won't go into that here. Afterwards, ask me about it afterwards. So I'm going to read one more, and this was an individual. I like this guy. It's kind of a long quote, so I'll make it really fast. Those who know nothing of Islam pretend that Islam counsels against war. Those who say this are witless. Islam says, kill all the unbelievers just as they would kill you all. Kill them, put them to the sword, and scatter their armies. Islam says, whatever good there is exists thanks to the sword. And in the shadow of the sword. People cannot be made obedient except with the sword. Kind of sounding familiar about this sword thing. It's getting happy with it. People cannot be made obedient except with the sword. The sword is the key to paradise. Remember that. The sword is the key to paradise, which can be opened only for holy warriors. There are hundreds of other Quranic Psalms and Hadiths urging Muslims to value war and to fight. Does all that mean that Islam is a religion that prevents men from waging war? I spit upon the foolish souls who make such a claim. And this is someone who you guys know, Ayatollah Khomeini in Iran. So these aren't these radical people like we say. These are mainstream people that follow Islam, that are Muslims, that are teaching these things. Do it. Oh. The act of jihad is not just a doctrine of the so-called extremists. It's deeply ingrained in the Quran and in the Hadith. So understand, what is jihad? So according to the Encyclopedia of Islam, in law, according to general doctrine, and in historical tradition, jihad consists of military action with the object of the expansion of Islam, and if need be, the defense of. So we can get into a lot of different examples. There are rules and regulations as far as how you wage jihad, and it's formal on how you do it and what are the parameters and stuff like that. One is, this is what's interesting. It can't be waged by some rogue Muslim. So some guy that's up in Caryotis, sorry if you live in Caryotis, but if you live in Caryotis and this rogue Muslim just kind of goes off and starts doing this jihad and starts killing all these people in the name of Allah, well, technically, according to their book, in the Hadith, you can't do that. There has to be an order sent down from the caliph, the leader. Jihad had to be formally declared by a legitimate authority, the caliph. Osama bin Laden, what did he do? He went on videotape and he said, okay, this is what I'm doing. I'm telling you what I'm doing. I'm doing this. And this is a resolution. Okay, so he's going to tell you everything, what he's going to do. And then he says, unless you do this. Well, of course, we're not going to do this. So they're going to do this. Same thing with Abu Bakr Baghdadi in ISIS. Says the same thing, goes online, tells you all these things, why we're doing this, all this. So, and it had to be of critical importance. Okay, so I'm trying to think of this. If ISIS are supposedly going back to the root of Islam, and they were inspired or actually, I've read a couple of different reports. One, that they inspired what happened in Orlando, or they actually initiated it. I've heard two different things. I don't know which one's right. I can't trust the media. So it was either inspired and they want to be this holy warrior, or they were directed to do it. Either way, they were targeted for one reason, and that was it. There was only one reason why they were targeted. It was because of their lifestyle. That was it. Okay? And again, go back to the foundations of Islam. So are these rules being followed today according to their hadith, what they're supposed to learn and what they're supposed to follow? They're not following these rules. And again, like I said earlier, these things are going to progressively get worse and worse and worse. It's not going to get better. It's not. Because they have to usher in. Their only guarantee to heaven is dying in the act of jihad. That is their only guarantee. In Islam, that is it. There is no guarantee. Muhammad even said, I don't know. I'm paraphrasing really bad. Well, he probably did too. But I don't know if I've done enough good deeds if I'm going to make it in paradise. Pretty much only Allah knows. I couldn't live that way, knowing if I did, or knowing, did God choose me to go to heaven? Or did he choose me to go to hell? No, we have a free will. We can choose. And we have a guarantee. We know we have a guarantee in our Lord Jesus Christ if we're going to heaven or not. We know. It's not determined by some individual saying, I don't know if I'm going to let this person in or not. So, do you understand a little bit the mindset of going to paradise, going to heaven in the Islamic faith? There's no guarantee unless you're doing jihad. That's a guarantee. If you die or kill in the name or in the act of jihad, guaranteed, you're in heaven. And one of the last rules is refraining from killing non-combatants or looting their property. I think all the people in the towers, the Twin Towers, and I think all the people in San Bernardino, I think all the people in Paris, in Belgium, in Orlando, probably say all those guys were non-combatants, I would say. So do they follow these rules? No, they don't. I wrote a number down. What was it, June? June of last year. There's a website, Jihad Watch. And they track all Islamic terrorist acts, violence, that are actually claimed, like responsibilities claimed by these different groups. 25,691 as of June. Do you realize just recently, what, 50 or something people? If it happens like in a third world country, if it happens in a Middle East country, if it happens in like Pakistan or Iraq or anything like that, it's like, oh, it's over there. Don't really care. You didn't hear about the 50 kids, women and children that were slaughtered. You don't hear that. Because here, we in the West, we don't care. If it's not in my backyard, I don't care. It's getting a little bit closer. It's in Mexico, on our borders. And maybe if it was on the border of Canada. Oh, it happened in Florida. Now I'm starting to care about this. Let a couple weeks go by. Forget about it. That's what they want us to do. They want us to forget about it. So, the words of the Quran here are really, really important to grasp. Really important to grasp. How the book was wrote, how it's put together, will help you understand Islam. For the Muslim, the willingness to engage in jihad is an indicator of whether he or she really believes in Islam. For the Muslim, the outcome of jihad is good. No matter what, there's two outcomes. Either they receive the spoils of their conquest, they can steal everything, or they receive martyrdom, which secures eternal bliss. Like I said, when they face Allah, you're sitting in front of the scale, good and evil. It's this weight right here, so you never know what's going to happen. And those who do not engage in jihad. Do you realize that the one thing that I do, that the media actually did say something right for once. The majority of the people that are killed by jihads, by these radical mujahideen, which are the holy warriors, are themselves Muslims. So the majority of the people that are killed by these jihadists in the name of Islam are themselves Muslims. Not Americans, not British, whatever. Why are they being killed? Because they're what we would call the moderates. The moderate Muslims. The ones that aren't, they don't believe in violence. They don't believe in killing all these people. So they're killing them. Why? Because according to these, what the media calls fanatics, they're not following the true form of Islam. So they're considered hypocrites. That's why they're being killed. So we sit right now in a really scary place where you have two different groups. I have people that where I work that they wear the hijab, very peaceful. I can't ever imagine this individual running around yelling Allah Akbar and I have to worry about a gun or a knife or something like that in my back. I know for a fact that'll never happen. Because they believe they're following the true form of Islam. But so do these other people believe that they're following the true form of Islam. So what do we do? The reality is that Islam's foundations contain tremendous amount of violence. The life of Muhammad and the text of the Quran are the two pillars of the Islamic worldview. The traditions of each progress from peaceful beginnings to a climax of violent jihad, what we see today. As long as Islam continues to place primary emphasis on emulating the person of Muhammad and following the teachings of the Quran, the end result will be violence. All Muslims, whether peaceful or violent, believe they are following the original form. It's only through a careful and intentional, and that's very important, a very careful, what is Pastor Phil, whenever he's up there teaching, he asks always in his prayer, remove me and let God's word speak. And if he says something, he always says, what? Check it with your Bible. He goes, don't believe me, test it yourself. Okay? But if we could encourage our friends, family, co-workers, next door neighbor, to carefully and intentionally study what their book says, they're going to find themselves at a crossroad. And there's going to be three options in front of them. Apostasy, which is what Nabil did. Apathy, which is the majority of the 1.6 billion Muslims. That's apathy. They're considered hypocrites. Or, the scariest part is radicalization. Going back to the foundations and the teachings of Muhammad and following exactly what their book teaches. So these individuals come up to this corner and they have three roads. Apostasy, apathy, radicalization. If we leave it up to them to make that decision, and what they know and what they've been taught by their imams in their mosques, they're going to know that Allah expects, or what they can expect from Allah is unsurety. They don't know if they're going to go to heaven. They don't know if they're going to go to wherever they're going to go. They don't know. So in the mindset of a young Muslim man, his only guarantee, see, Nabil Qureshi was a hardcore following Muslim, faithful, prayers, went to the mosque, did everything, pray five times. I mean, did everything. He was a devout Muslim. His only guarantee in life to go to heaven, to paradise, was through jihad. And when he started asking questions of David Woods, right around 2003, 2004, 2005, he came to that road. So he could have went apostasy, which is what David wanted him to do, come to Christ, come to the light side, stay away from the dark side, come to this side. Okay, but he's struggling because what he's being taught by his imams and what he's being taught about what the Hadith says, what the Sunnah says, what the Quran says, doesn't go along, doesn't jive with what David's telling him. But it wasn't until that careful and intentional study of the Quran and the Hadith that he came to that decision, apostasy. And he left Islam and became a Christian. And now he speaks with Rabbi Zacharias for RZIM, which is Rabbi Zacharias International Ministries. So he's one of the speakers that goes around, and he's working on his doctorate right now. And he has, and the other book that he has is Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And that kind of goes a little bit more into the story of how he became a Christian. I recommend this book if you're interested in it. Definitely a good book. And Ed's going to tell you about it when he gets done. So, as Muslims make this vital decision, this life-changing choice, it would benefit not just us here in the West, but worldwide if they didn't make that decision alone. And I know Pastor Phil has said it, thousands of people are coming to Christ, Muslims coming to Christ all the time because they're seeing visions of Jesus. Are we going to be there to explain and help them understand it? What are they seeing? Kind of like the eunuch on the road. I've got this. What am I reading? Someone needs to explain it. I'll explain it. I'll explain what that means. I'll jump up on the chariot with you and talk to you. And we'll dunk you later. They can't be doing it alone. We need to show compassion. So that picture up there that I put up there, All I Need to Know About Islam, I learned on 9/11. If that's still our mentality, we need to repent. We need to get on our knees now and repent. Because what's the same thing? When I was a sinner and they were, and they, their lifestyle, and before we came to Christ, what are we? We're just lost without Christ. They're made in the image of God, our God. They not only deserve to be loved, they were created to be loved. And they can't make these decisions on their own. We have to be there with them. We have to not just befriend them. We don't have a right to jump in their face and tell them how horrible Allah is and how horrible Muhammad was and the pedophile history and through all this. Unless we've built that rapport. Like Pastor Phil has always said, if I had 5 minutes to sit with a Muslim, what would I do? Befriend them. I wouldn't go in there and start like bashing them with the Quran. I wouldn't do that. You just befriend them. And then they're going to learn a little bit from you. We're going to be friends. Hey, this guy's not like this heathen dog like I've been taught. Huh. And it's going to make him think. And he's going to have to start thinking about it. So if you had 5 minutes, I recommend just befriending them, talking to them. Don't start bashing them over the head with a Bible. We cannot wait until they're at that fork in their life. We can't. Because if they're at that fork in their life, I guarantee you, these people, the youth, that's why the youth right now, there's so many young people being radicalized online. because there's that guarantee they're being taught this in their mosque right now. Before it's too late, we need to get involved, befriend them, show them what Christian love truly is. That's why you see these individuals, these refugees and stuff. That's why you see they're not assimilating into our country. The individuals that are here, we are at fault. We are isolating them. What's the difference? I encourage, man, if I hear this knock on the door and I see that nice, pretty black and white flag or badge, it's like, says the spider to the fly, come on in. Mormon missionaries, come on in. We show them love, at least we should, and share the truth with them. We shouldn't be scared and intimidated just because someone's a Muslim, to be able to share with them, to befriend them. We need to be proactive, not reactive. We need to step out of our comfort zone and start loving our Muslim neighbors, our friends, and co-workers unconditionally. So I'll end you with this. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Get out here in time for barbecue. I hear someone say yeehaw. Someone must be hungry. All right, so Matthew 5, verses 43-47. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good things to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of our Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Jesus commands us to love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for today, and we thank you for this opportunity to learn about you. And Lord, I just hope that we just open our minds and our hearts and our souls to our friends and our neighbors of whatever religion that they follow, that we truly will show your love, because we were all created in the image of God. We are all fallen without you. We are all lost without you. Your love unconditionally is something that we strive for, we want. We have the free gift. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. I just ask that you just give us the courage, the wisdom, the knowledge to seek your face in everything that we do. Lord, we love you. I just ask that you just bless this week. I just ask that if we have the opportunities to share our faith, that you create situations that we can share our faith in love unconditionally, like Jesus loves us, like your precious Son did for us. We thank you, and we can't thank you enough, Lord. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, thank you, guys.